And last Sunday, Paul ends, very effectively drew our attention to the pivotal role of angels in preparation for and the birth of Jesus when they came to announce it. An angel visited Zechariah years earlier before to announce really the birth of John the Baptist, to tell Zechariah that Elizabeth would have a child, even though in her old age, and he was to be named John. And then it was angel Gabriel who had the role of meeting Mary beforehand for the birth of Jesus, telling her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that Jesus would be born. And it was angels who announced Jesus' birth to the most unlikely of people, the shepherds. They weren't the group that one would expect to be chosen as the first to hear about the arrival of Jesus. And if you go back into the Old Testament, angels occupy an indispensable role on God's behalf as they are involved in just so many of the scenes that take place there. Paul Enns also shared with us the ongoing ministry of angels, including an experience of his where an angel may very well have intervened in an airport bottleneck. And some of you may have had those kinds of experiences also. But most of us haven't had that kind of a dramatic, direct involvement with an angel. And in most cases, it was much more of an indirect kind. And realize that those kind of direct involvements are rare indeed. But most of us have had those indirect involvements by angels where they silently intervened on our behalf to protect us. We don't know how many times that an angel reaches down from heaven to guard us from some kind of a calamity that was headed our way, or to provide for us, to strengthen us in times where we are just desperate and we just feel our lives are beginning to unravel, or to minister to us in a time of comfort and loss and all of those sorts of things that happen there, or times when angels come alongside of us to encourage us, and a host of other places where we see that the role of angels is indispensable. Angels really do have a very privileged and a lofty role, so much so that some have mistakenly elevated them to the status of worshiping them. The book of Hebrews addresses that particular error in the first chapter there, and points out that Jesus is superior to angels, that he alone is worthy of worship. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2, where we'll spend most of our time there, after giving a number of reasons in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews points out in that first chapter why Jesus is superior to angels, and then turns his attention to the relationship of humans and angels and what we are told about the relationship between humans and angels may very well surprise you. Let me begin in Hebrews 1 with the last verse. And as I said, first of all, he's pointed out the reasons why Jesus is superior to the angels, and then concludes the first chapter with this. Are they not all ministering spirits? Now, this is in reference to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, that's the role that angels have, is to minister to followers of Jesus Christ, to those of us, those who know the Lord, that they are ministering spirits set out to serve us. And then goes on from that, we don't need to speculate here as to the involvement of angels, whether they are or they aren't, because it's clear here. And one of their assignments is in relationship to us, to minister to us and care for us. That's simply in their job description, if you will. And then if we skip over the first four verses of chapter 2 of Hebrews, which contain a warning to to all of us to pay closer attention to what we've heard. In other words, not neglect it. Be attentive to it all. If we skip over that portion, the discussion on angels just really continues on. And in verse 5, chapter 2, we're told, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." Interesting, isn't it? That Hebrew, or here in verse 5, we're reminded of God's destiny for humanity. That God has a particular destiny for humanity, for you and me. That it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. In other words, it's to humans, to people like that. And goes on then, expanding on that, in the following verses here in Hebrews 2. Let me read them for you, beginning in verse 6. So this is the continuation of that, not to the angels, God hasn't subjected the world to come to angels, but rather to humanity. In verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, and the somewhere actually is in Psalm 8. And it's not that the author of this didn't know that, but rather that his readers were very familiar with the Old Testament. They would have known where it came from. So it has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. These verses, as I say, which are quoted from Psalm 8, point out the pivotal view, if you will, of humanity. Rather than placing the world under the dominion of angels, he has placed the world under the role of humanity. And so highlights here the significant role that we have. And as you think about this, it really is a throwback to Genesis chapter 1, where we're told God designed right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And here, if I can just give a bit of an aside, here's the right from the beginning is a, embedded in here is the Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's plural here when we read, "Then God said, let us make man," the word is Elohim, which is the plural of God. "Let us make man in our image," that's you and me, "after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." And so we see that God designed from the outset that all of his creation, that mankind would have authority over it. Tremendous responsibility. And even though that creation has been marred by the fall, nevertheless, it's still a responsibility that's given to us. And so, when you think of that and apply it, that we should be people who are environmentalists from the sense that we should care for the world carefully, and not abusing it and all of those kinds of things. So a huge responsibility that has been given to us. Now, sadly, while God described his creation as being very good, it didn't stay that way for very long. All of you know what happened. That Adam and Eve disobeyed God and plunged the world into sin, and the resultant carnage of alienation that immediately became apparent, distrust that would happen, sickness and disease and death became the new norm, and all of those things entered into God's creation, and work became work. As thereafter, men would have to contend with thorns and thistles and the challenge of raising crops and all of that. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, the curtain is pulled back to give us a panoramic view of God's design. It isn't to angels that God has given dominion over the created world, but humans, men and women. And while that plan has been thwarted by the fall, the day is coming when the world will be restored to its original glory and humanity will have dominion over it. Just think about that. That's our calling. That's our job description. Verse 5. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It isn't that. But rather, it is to humanity, to humans, to men and women. Now, for the time being, humans have a role a little bit lower than angels. We are earthbound, and we're limited by our flesh and blood existence. While angels enjoy the sweeping sphere of activity and unending presence of God. But in a little while, man will be elevated to the position that God envisioned for him from the beginning. It doesn't look like it right now. In the last part of verse 8 here, we're told at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. It isn't that way now. And we see the freedom that the enemy has been given to function with great liberty. And so while we don't see it, that subjection to or dominion is a bit elusive these days. We appear to be a long way from God's destiny for humanity. But let me go to the second part of reclaiming God's destiny for humanity. And that's where the scene turns to Advent and Christmas. You've sort of maybe wondered why I'm in this particular text here. And here we see why Christmas is so important. It's about reclaiming God's destiny for humanity. The world has so hijacked Christmas that most people don't understand why we celebrate Christmas. Most people think it's all about parties and gifts and Santa Claus and getting together with family and friends and all of that. But here in Hebrews 2, we have a succinct description what it's really all about. Christmas is first and foremost a God event. In fact, it's a God event of momentous proportion. Notice the intersection in verse 9 where there's a shift, if you will, in all of that in terms of focus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We need not guess who the author here is referring to. He's talking about Jesus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There it's all just gathered together in that one verse. Verse 8 ended with that tragic assessment that at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, namely not in subjection to humans. There's a problem. Things haven't turned out the way that God planned them to be. And we see evidence of that all around us. The situation looks rather bleak at times. Not only have we contended with the coronavirus for 2 years, but in recent weeks, it became increasingly apparent that the end doesn't seem near right now at all. Another variant is making its way. The healthcare system and healthcare workers are overwhelmed. And we could add so many other things that are going on in our world that suggest that things are amiss. But listen to the good news here. In the Bible, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Summed up in this verse is the supernatural intervention of God into his created world. When Satan succeeded in enticing Adam and Eve to rebel against God, God didn't abandon his creation. From the moment that his creation was plunged into sin and Satan usurped control, God had a plan to redeem, to reclaim humanity's destiny. God's grace began to be dispensed. Let me read verses 14 and following here in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us. That's humanity. So since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps. Make note of that here again. It's not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus came to restore humanity to dominion over his created world. You see, and it's important to understand this. God couldn't just wave a magic wand or dismiss the disobedience of Adam and Eve and their descendants, people like you and me. God couldn't just pretend that it never happened and just give everyone a mulligan, if you will. God is just and righteous. God tells the truth, and he's bound by the truth in what he does and what he doesn't do. Sin and rebellion have consequences. Sin incurs punishment. But if God left humanity to deal with their sin on their own, that would end with them spending eternity in hell, where they would incur the penalty of sin forever. This is just so absolutely important to understand as one thinks about Christmas and the reason why we celebrate it. If Jesus had not come, humanity, men and women, would never reclaim the destiny that God had for them. They would never achieve it on their own. It is absolutely and totally impossible for them to have achieved that. The only solution, the only possible solution that existed for humanity was for someone else to pay the penalty for sin. Because if it was left to us, we would spend eternity in hell. The qualifications for that someone were twofold. First of all, the person that would pay the penalty for sin had to be a human. In other words, he had to be one of us. He needed to be like us. And the second quality or qualification that was there is that he needed to be sinless, which eliminates everybody. The only way to accomplish this was for God to intervene. There's no other means. And so God needed to intervene, which he did because of his great love for us, that he would pay the penalty for sin by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. God himself would leave the glories of heaven to come to earth, where he would clothe himself with humanity. He would become a man. He would become a human. He would become, as we're told here, that he would become just like us, that he partook of the same things, that he was one of us. Verse 17, he was made like his brothers in every respect, with the exception that he was sinless. And so that's what God did. It happened at Bethlehem, in that little village just a bit south of Jerusalem. It's no wonder then that the angels sang and the angels rejoiced. Jesus' birth meant that there was now hope to a doomed world. It was so momentous that the wise men came from afar to bow down and worship the baby. Even Herod, he took notice. And as powerful and as rich as he was, he cowered in fear, threatened by that baby. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He became a human. He became like one of his creation. And in so doing, it's just like the Bible tells us here, that just that he, like the rest of humanity, was then also made a little lower than the angels for a time. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and goes on, tells us a bit about that which is really is in part of this whole thing. We're told in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this then goes on then to describe that. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When that happened, Jesus didn't cease to be God. He continued to be God, but Jesus set aside many of his divine prerogatives. When he clothed himself with humanity, when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. Verse 7 goes on to tell us, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, like us. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one day every knee will bow, including those who reject Jesus, those who deny him, those who refuse to trust in him. They too will bow their knee. But those who haven't embraced Jesus as their Savior will nevertheless be consigned to a godless eternity. Consider what it means for Jesus to be made like us, to be made a human, with the singular exception that he was without sin. Despite having made the universe, something that we're reminded of in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting that he, and listen to these words here, for whom and by whom all things exist. Jesus is the master of creation. He's the one who fashioned God's creation. It was done by him and for him, for the glory of God. So despite having created the universe, despite having hung the stars in the sky, more numerous than we can count, despite having created air to breathe and giving people the capacity to breathe it and distribute oxygen to the organs of our bodies, despite having done all of that and more, that he became dependent on his mother for survival. Think about that for just a moment. The one who created the complexity of feet and ankles and knees and knee joints and legs and hips, that he would need to learn how to use them and walk. That he who gave speech to men and women would need to learn how to talk. That he who created the genius in people's minds would need to learn how to tie his shoes and button his shirt. That's quite a deal, not just a glimpse, isn't it? Think about this, that God, who created it all, for us to do hardly anything within creation, it's a challenge. It takes multitudes of people to figure out just small little aspects of it. That God not only created the universe, but He came up with the idea of how this is all going to fit together. The planets and the galaxies and the suns and moons and all those things that are up there, and then all these bugs and creatures on earth, all that kind of stuff. Despite having done that here He comes as this little baby, dependent upon His parents to look after Him. Him becoming man was essential that some 33 years later He could destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, as we're told here in verse 14. This babe that Herod feared and shepherds worshiped and angels proclaimed came to secure humanity's destiny by dying on the cross at Calvary. It appears that Satan still has plenty of power, as we see evidence of his reign of terror. In the last couple of years, all kinds of calamities that have happened that involve things in nature are blamed on climate change, which many contend is man-made, and no doubt we contribute to it in significant ways. But the real cause of destruction, the things that we see going on that are out of sync, is the devil. The prince of the power of the air, as he's described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He's behind all of this stuff. He's responsible for death. And he holds people in the fear of dying and the fear of what lies beyond death, as we see back here in Hebrews chapter and in chapter 2 and verse 14, that he came to destroy the one with the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. They were enslaved by this. When Jesus arrived that night in Bethlehem, he had on his mind the defeat of the devil and the deliverance of people from the fear of death, including you and me, that he might deliver us from the fear of death. And the following verse reminds us, in verse 16, that he didn't come to deliver angels. That's not the reason why Jesus came, not to redeem them, but rather to redeem lost humanity. When God arrived in Bethlehem to clothe himself with humanity, it was to pay the penalty for sin, so that those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust in Him and what He has done don't need to pay it themselves. Talk about a bargain. That Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Think of that for a moment. That by the grace of God, we think of grace as being something that pushes aside hardship and difficulty, doesn't require us to go through it, but grace in this case meant that Jesus would need to taste death for us. That we're benefactors of that grace that was poured out. Jesus accomplished that which the Old Testament priests were unable to do, as described in verse 17, which says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." And that, of course, is building on the image of the high priest in the Old Testament sacrificial system, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that word that we often stumble over, it's a big theological word with a fathomless meaning. In other words, that it goes beyond our comprehension. But it can be summed up very simply with this, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. That's the bottom line to this propitiation for the sins of the people, that He paid the penalty for our sin. And don't miss that. It's our sin. Not His sin, but ours. Jesus was innocent. Not a single sin, but all of ours. Jesus came to reclaim God's destiny for humanity, to change the course, the trajectory that they were on, so that we might ultimately have dominion over the world to come. Imagine that. That's the future that's out there. And we get bogged down sometimes with the challenges of life and the disappointments that we face and the hardships that are ours and all those kind of things as it looks like the world is unraveling. But we need to look beyond that to the world to come. And those who know Jesus, they're the ones who are going to have dominion over it, not angels. Doesn't mean that angels don't have a significant role, either now or in the future, but that's not one of them. Jesus came because of an unfathomable love for us, for God to love the world, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those who embrace Jesus as their Savior are born again, and they're placed back on track to world dominion. They're amazing. That's what Christmas is all about. If you want to talk about gifts, it's that greatest gift. People who trust in Jesus, their sins are forgiven, their guilt is erased, they're born again, they're made spiritually alive. The theological word is that they are regenerated. Whereas before they were spiritually dead, those who lay hold of Jesus as their Savior are made spiritually alive. They have peace with God. Their destiny is secured. And that not only secures our future, but it shapes our present. And that's what is of attention that we need to give attention to right now. That our present is shaped by our destiny that Jesus has secured at the cross at Calvary. And so when you are overwhelmed with the tragedies of the world, or your own personal challenges, or those in your circle of family and friends, and those of us who are older and have not only children but grandchildren, we sense the burden of our children and our grandchildren upon us, and sometimes things happen that we just so wish that they didn't happen that way. And it's then that God comes alongside of His children and cares for them, His people. And as we are in those kind of situations, that we accept some of the restrictions, for example, and the issues of COVID and the ravages of all of that that's affected so many people's lives across the world. Now it's just hard to fathom this, that in the United States over 800,000 people have died. And as I said to Beverly, I looked at the number just yesterday to see what it is now. It's only a couple of days or so ago that they passed 800, and it was 827,000 already as of yesterday. And you think of the people who've been affected by that. For those that are affected by these tornadoes and floods and all the rest of those kind of things. And that comes to bear down on us. And the only way to get victory through it is to turn our eyes heavenward and look upon Jesus, reminding ourselves that Jesus loves us, that He paid the penalty for our sins, and not only does that secure our future, but it shapes our present as He helps us now. That's what Christmas and Advent are all about. Reminder to reach up and take hold of the outstretched hand of our Savior who cares for us, who paid the penalty for us, who seeks to be very much a part of our lives. In just a few moments, our choir is going to sing the song, Born to Save Us. Consider what that means. Consider what it really meant for Jesus, God Himself, to leave the glories of heaven to come to earth to be that babe in the manger. His coming is just unfathomable in terms of its significance to bring us salvation, to provide for all of those who would trust in Him. Father, we thank You for the true meaning of Christmas. There are so many other things that we do and make a part of it all, but at the core of it is the fact that Jesus came, that God event, the day when the earth was changed forever as You changed the trajectory that people were on. You intersected that when You clothed Yourself with humanity, not simply to be sentimentalized as a babe in a manger, but more significantly, the outcome of that Jesus would ultimately die on the cross at Calvary, paying the penalty for our sins, such that all of us who trust in Him, trust in that which He has done, wouldn't need to do it ourselves. And oh Father, we pray that would shape our future right now, that it would change how we live our lives, that we would seek to honor You, glorify You in all that we say and do and think. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.